are going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, so you can turn there with me. And as we dig in a little bit, I just want to give us a little bit of a refresher where we were. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Hebrews. So we're going to get back up to speed here today and pull back in. That's why Kalia read for us a little bit of chapter 6, set the table a little bit for what we're going to dig into today. But before we do all that, Happy New Year. It's another year. Last week, we talked a little bit about what it looks like to reflect upon God's blessings, all that he has done for us, and make sure that those are what lead us into a year with hope. It's often easy, I know, to look back on a year and think, wow, these are all the things I didn't get to do. I want to do all this stuff going forward. But more importantly, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we want to ask, what are all the things that God has done for me, and what are all the things he's calling me to do? And what that looks like with a reflection, obviously, backward as we look, but reflection upon blessings and all that God has sustained us with, all that he has given us, the many blessings that we've received, both as individuals and together as a church family. And then what is God calling me to do? And one of the things I think that God has clearly been saying to many of us, and I've heard from many of you, as Kylie mentioned, we've been talking about, is finding ways that we can be sure to be resolute about helping as many people hear about Jesus as we can. We have no idea how many days we have. So the Bible tells us specifically we are not guaranteed tomorrow, but we are guaranteed right now. So a sense of urgency, one that is clear and present for us each and every morning as we wake up. Not only is it our call to follow Jesus well, it's our call to help others follow Jesus well. So what does it look like for us to be able to do that? And we'll be praying. I hope that just not only that verse from Matthew, at the end of Matthew, but also the call that we just prayed about and the people that God just put on your heart and your mind, pray that that would be something you would continually be praying for every day, looking for opportunities, reorienting your life around the call that God's given us to seek and to save the lost and lean to Jesus. So let's just be focused on that. One of the ways that we can do that is by knowing what God's word says for us and being settled and being resolute about God's hope and security that he has brought to us through Jesus. That's one of the things that Hebrews drives to us so clearly, is that Christ is better than everything else that has come before or that has come since his incarnation. He is greater. He holds us more secure than anything else will. He gives us a better hope than anything else ever could. Jesus is greater than all those other things. And we need to be reminded of this truth, don't we? Regularly. Because our lives are inundated with things, with stuff, with distractions, with jobs that require our attention, with things that come into our lives that are hard or hurtful or even celebratory that can so easily pull us away from the clarity of knowing Jesus is better. He's better than anything you can ever acquire. He's better than anything else you want to put your mind to. He is greater than all those things. This is a message. This is one of the reasons why, and this is a sidebar, not even in my notes. This is one of the reasons why it is important to gather regularly. Because we have to remind each other. If we don't, it is so easy to drift. So easy. Because there's so much else. The rest of the world, and I don't know if you notice this, they don't let up on trying to get your attention. Have you picked up on that? Everything in this world wants your attention. Everything. They want your affections. They want your desires. They want all of you. And Satan is behind much of that to try to pull you from Christ. But gathering regularly, confessing our sin regularly, being called back and encouraged from God's word regularly, this is what keeps the believer on track. So with the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to seek to do that regularly. I just want to push that. It wasn't even in my notes. That's just free. So, the end of chapter 6, okay? the end of chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 specifically, the author is bringing us back around to this. Remember, chapter 6 could be a little confusing. I don't know if you remember. We had to pull a lot of stuff apart so we could really contextualize and understand what the author was giving us and what Jesus was bringing us through the author, okay, in chapter 6. It could be misconstrued, and you could very easily find yourself asking yourself some questions that are really hard in chapter 6. Like, am I really saved? I'm not sure what this means, right? But the end of chapter 6, if you remember, one of the things that we wanted to push was this is not a section of Scripture that's meant for us to question our salvation. This is a section of Scripture that is meant for us to rest assured in our salvation. That God can't and won't lose you. But he does call us to endure, to finish well, if you look back to verse 12. Faith and patience are those things that help you inherit the promises of God, the blessings of God. By staying resolute, faithful, and patient with the Lord. Verse 13 through 20, specifically verse 19, the beginning of verse 19, is this quote, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." What is it that we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? The fact that God has promised and he has swore to his promise. Those are two things that are completely unbreakable and will never change. God's word and his promise to hold his word. Because of that, there's an anchor for our soul. And that is what takes us into chapter 7, that phrase. What is our anchor? Our anchor is becoming more and more aware all the time of who Jesus is and what he has done. That's the anchor for our soul. God has promised to bless his people. He has promised to keep his people. He has promised to secure for his people eternity. And because we know that God cannot and will not break his promises, we know that those things are going to come to fruition, no matter what we look at that is immediately in front of us, right? Brokenness. Many of us have experienced loss and mourning and grieving. Recently, you turn on the news and imminent threat of World War III is everywhere right now, right? And this is what God wants you to say. No matter all of those things, my soul is anchored in Christ. I'm not going to get tossed around all over the place. I'm not a ship that gets thrown around by the waves of the sea and every wind that comes through. Because in the midst of all that turmoil, I am securely anchored to Jesus. It doesn't mean things don't happen around you or to you, but it does mean that no matter what happens around you or to you, you have something greater. It's Christ and our security that's in him. In chapter 7, that truth is what takes us through the main get volume-wise, the main part of Hebrews. Chapter 7 through 10 is all around this idea, this one thing that the author has brought to us and brought specifically originally to the Hebrew people about Jesus being of the greater high priestly line of Melchizedek. Who here knows a ton about Melchizedek? Okay. And by a ton, there's like 5 verses in the Bible about him. That's pretty much it. Melchizedek is this like mysterious character that we know like just a little bit about. But in knowing just a little bit about him, one of the most interesting things we see is Scripture mentions him a couple times in the Old Testament and now mentions him in Hebrews. And he is like this mysterious picture of a foretaste of Christ. So today what we're going to do a little bit is we're going to go digging back through Because here's the thing I don't want to do. I don't want to just keep going on for the next four chapters and talk about Melchizedek. If we don't really know who he is. And we don't really know why it was so important to the people that received this message. That Jesus was in the line of Melchizedek. Not in just the Aaron line of priesthood. But in the Melchizedekian line. I don't even know if that's a word. I just made it up. It's a long one, though. Melchizedekian. That's a lot of syllables, too. Okay? But Christ comes from the line of Melchizedek. And why is that even important? What's the point here? So get your fingers ready. We're going to go back. I want you to keep, hopefully you have your scripture journal out here, but also a Bible. If you don't have a full text of scripture with you, there's one under your seat. So pull your Bible out as well, because we're going to go back to Genesis 14, and we're going to go to Psalm 110. Those are the two Old Testament texts that mention this order of Melchizedek, that mention this mysterious character in Scripture. So Genesis 14, put a finger there. Psalm 110, put a finger there in Scripture, and have your Scripture journals out to write a few things down here. Chapter 7, let's read these verses. I'm going to go chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to go back and kind of pull this apart a little bit. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So this particular section of God's word, you read this, you could get a little confused. Okay? Who is he talking about where? Why does this matter? Why, what is he talking about? Melchizedek receiving tithes, giving tithes, and then he's superior because he gave a blessing and didn't receive it, but Abraham received it. So Melchizedek is more superior than Abraham. This can get a little cloudy. So we have to go back to the context in Genesis 14. We're introduced to this king, Melchizedek, this priest and king, Melchizedek, in Abraham, or in Genesis 14, verse 17. So in Genesis 14, 17, here's the setting. Some other kings, if you read the first part of Genesis 14, there's this recording of all these different historical characters who have a bunch of little wars, and one guy comes out on top. It's this guy, Chedorlaomer, okay? I have no idea if I'm saying that correctly. It's the best I could do with his name, all right? But this is also the only place that he is introduced in Scripture. But apparently, he's this pretty powerful dude. He comes through the valley of Canaan. He wipes out all these other clans. And he takes him captive. And as he does that, he's got some allies with him. But he comes through, he clears everybody out, but one of the people he takes captive in his plundering through the valley is Lot. Remember Lot? Okay, who is Lot? Abraham's nephew, okay? So Abraham's nephew is down here in the valley near Sodom, and he is basically just kind of living his life, but he gets caught up in this tribal dispute between these different factions, and this one king leads the winners through there, takes a bunch of people captive, takes all of their things, and this is kind of how plundering happened in the past, okay? So historically, if you defeated another village, town, city, nation, whatever, everything they had was now yours to do with what you wanted. This particular king of Sodom came through and took everything and took slaves. One of them was Lot and his family, and took them up north, away from where they had lived. That's where we pick up in verse 17. So we pick up here in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So Melchizedek is coming out now to meet Abraham. When Abraham heard, long story short, that Lot had been taken captive, some people came back and told Abraham, Abraham gathered his men and the people under his house, 318 of them, took 318 men, and went north to get his nephew back. He goes north, and after this one king defeated all these other factions and took everything they had, Abraham goes up there with the Lord's help, with 318 men, and wipes them all out. Rescues his nephew and his nephew's family, and brings everything that had been stolen back down to where it had been stolen from. So this is the return that's talked about in verse 17. Abraham's coming back. He's defeated the guy who defeated everybody else. He gets his nephew out of captivity and all his family, and he brings all these spoils back. Melchizedek comes out to meet him. This is where we meet Melchizedek. He's not mentioned anywhere else. So in reading and doing some history and even some Jewish beliefs about this, there's often extra-biblical texts that give us more historical picture, right? The Bible is not the only historical piece. There's other historical writers that wrote stuff, and sometimes they give us some greater context. Not in this case. Melchizedek is this guy. Out of nowhere, shows up to bless and greet Abraham. Where does that come from? See, in our minds, I think a lot of times, we think about history, and particularly the history of God's people, God-fearers and God-followers, kind of kicking off with Abraham, right? This is not the case. Melchizedek is introduced to us as a righteous man of God, outside of Abraham's line. And when Abraham comes back from defeating these evil kings that took people captive, and he comes back with all the spoils of war, everything that had been taken, he brings it back along with Lot and his family. This is what happens. Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Whoa, wait, priest? We haven't even gotten to Aaron in the priesthood yet. So who is this guy? He precedes all those guys. He precedes the covenant with Abraham coming into effect. He's preceding all this stuff. So who is this guy? Where did he come from? We don't know. Nobody knows. What we do know is that he was a priest of the Most High God. How he got anointed in that priesthood, we have no idea. We don't know if it's familial, if his dad introduced him to God. We have no idea. All we know is he is a king and he is a priest. And he comes out to meet Abraham. Verse 19. He blessed him. He blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham. He says to Abram, "Blessed are you, and blessed is God." The end of verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So at this particular point, Abram, the father of Israel, right? He takes a tenth of everything that he just took over, which was a lot. Multiple nations. Most commentators think it's about 10 different nations had been defeated by this one other guy. Abram goes and defeats him and takes everything back. That's a lot of stuff. Immediately when Melchizedek greets him with bread and wine, picture there? Probably. Melchizedek brings bread and wine out to Abram. He blesses him and blesses God. Abram takes a tenth, which we later know as a tithe, right? A tenth of things. He takes a tenth of all that stuff and gives it to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is receiving Abram's tithe. Verse 21. The king of Sodom, that's Melchizedek, said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing, but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. So Melchizedek says, you can have all the stuff. Just put the people back where they came from. Melchizedek's the king of the area there. And he says, blessed be Abram, blessed be God Most High. Abraham gives him a tenth. And Melchizedek says, listen, I don't want the stuff. I don't care about that. I want the people back where they belong. But Abram, this is an interesting fact, says, I don't want any of it. That's not why I went. I went to set the people who are captive free. Now they're free. I don't need to go back with anything. Because I don't want anybody saying, I made Abram rich. Abram wanted his life to be super clear about the fact that God was the one that blessed him, and God was the one that led him, and he didn't need all this other stuff. So Abram says, I don't want any of it. The only thing I'll take is what got eaten on the way back. So we'll take that as payment. We had to make this trek all the way back down here with all these things and all these people, and we fed the people out of what we took. That's all that I want. So now everybody's fed, all their stuff is back, and everybody's back where they started. Abram says, I'm good. Verse 24 of chapter 14 is the close of what we know about Melchizedek. That's it. This is the only introduction we have to Melchizedek. So in my mind, at least originally, I'm thinking to myself, why is he such a key character in Hebrews? He's just a guy, came out of nowhere. We got no other history on him. He blesses Abram. They have this little conversation about tithe and possessions. Abram says, I don't want any of it. Give it all back to the people. We're good. And that's it. That's all we got. In Psalm 110, turn there with me. Psalm 110 is the other mention of Melchizedek that we have in the Old Testament. As we know, and we studied Psalms through this summer, the Psalms are written for the people of God, right? They were mostly to be sung, and they were mostly to be sung to remind the people of something or to get ready for something, for a celebration, a feast, or to remind people of who God is and what he's done. Psalm 110, let's read the Psalm together. David is writing here. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, okay, that could be a confusing phrase unless you put it in context. David's saying, the Father, okay, he's talking about two parts of the Trinity here. The Father says to the Son, okay, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Well, that's something that's familiar to us, right? We keep getting this repeated. In Hebrews, it was repeated as well. If God promises something, that's it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus here. He says the Father will put the enemies of the Son under his feet. And he will be a priest forever like Melchizedek. Wait a minute, here's this guy again. We don't know anything about this guy. And David is comparing Christ in the order of Melchizedek in Psalms. He says in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. David is singing a psalm to the people at this point about the fact that Christ will never be defeated. All his enemies will put under his footstool, and he will be a priest forever, like Melchizedek. Wait a minute. How is Melchizedek a priest forever? What do we know about priests? In the line of Aaron, the Levitical priests, right? In the line of Aaron, the priests served for how long? Anybody know? Yeah, about 50 years. That was his active service, right? Yeah, in that range. At the longest, 50. How did they become priests? How did you become a priest? You were born. That's it. Okay? You were born into the Levitical line of Aaron. That's how you became a priest. Now, you had that section of time where you were actively serving as a priest, but when you stopped actively serving the people as a priest, did you stop becoming a priest? No. You stopped becoming a priest when? When you died. Okay? So, you were born into a priestly line, and you died out of a priestly line. So how is that any different from Melchizedek? Well, here's the interesting thing. When you look at Hebrews 7, it says that Melchizedek has no beginning and no end. No father and no end. Now, let's think about this and walk us our way through this. Jesus has no beginning and no end. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek wasn't born. He was born. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't die. He did die. We just have no clue how. We don't know who his father and mother were. It's not recorded. Not only in Scripture, there's nowhere anybody's found in history. And we don't know how he died or when he died. We know he died, or he'd still be around, and that would be a pretty big deal. So we know he was born and he did die. So why is Jesus being compared to Melchizedek here? Not only here in Psalms, but also in Hebrews. Why is this? Because here is how precise God is. You ready? If God doesn't want something recorded so he can make a point, it doesn't get recorded. That's it. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. We don't know who his father or mother was. We don't know how he became a priest. There wasn't an Aaron Levitical line of priesthood. He didn't get born into it. We don't have any idea where this guy comes from. But we do know that he was righteous and he was peaceful. That's all we know. And that he served the Most High God. When we look at why it's included in Hebrews, here is why it's included in Hebrews. So that we know that Jesus has no beginning and no end and is different than all the priesthood under Aaron. Because in Aaron, you only served for your earthly lifetime and that was it. As far as we know from Scripture, Melchizedek's still a priest. We don't have recorded that it ended. We don't have recorded that it ended with his death. We don't even know when he died. We don't know where his mother or father were or where he came from. We know nothing about that, and let me tell you, that's not an accident. That is intentional. It's intentional that he was before Abram. It's intentional that he was before the Aaron Levitical line. It's intentional that he's different than that line. Why? So that thousands of years later, when Jesus comes on the scene, all the Jewish people who only knew the Levitical line of priesthood and how it worked would be able to be told that Jesus is different, like Melchizedek was. Because Melchizedek has been this mysterious character for thousands of years now. Totally mysterious. Nobody knew his history. Nobody knew what happened to him at the end. Nobody knew how he became a priest. They just know he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed the father of the Jewish nation. So when Jesus comes in here, the writer, the Lord, this is not the writer making a point. This is God making a point. God is making a point through the author of Hebrews to tell people, Jesus is your great high priest. And not like you know a great high priest. He is like a great high priest that you have never known. And the only one that we're going to compare him to is this guy Melchizedek, who you don't know anything about, apart from these two things. We don't know when his priesthood started, and we don't know if it ever ended. And that's what Jesus is like. No beginning, no end. So this character Melchizedek, which in all of this text, in all of these years of history, we've got about 10 verses about. We can learn about Christ through this ancient biblical character. Now that we've got a context for Melchizedek, let's pull our way through these verses real quick. Because what the author shows us is important. I'm going to move pretty quickly here now that we've got who this guy is. Because the next whole four chapters is about Jesus being in the line of Melchizedek. So let's look at this real quick. For Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Salem is a word for peace. So not only was he a peaceful king, he was king of the place called peace. Priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. Now you'll notice, both those kings mentioned there are small k kings, right? Lowercase king, okay? They're not saying Melchizedek is Jesus. He's saying he is a picture of Jesus. King of righteousness, king of peace. Verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The word continues there, I'm going to have you make it, taking notes, actually right above or under that word continues, because a better translation of that particular word is abideth. Okay? Abideth. It's not just continues, it's actually lives in. Okay? Lives as a priest forever. Melchizedek is compared to Christ, both here in verse 3 and later in this chapter in verse 15. The Aaronic priests, the line of Aaron, defended their priesthood by their ancestry. That's how they defended what they would do. They were priests because of their ancestry. But ancestry dies, right, with a person's lifetime. Old Testament records say nothing about Melchizedek's death or his lineage. Christ, while Christ had an earthly lineage, right, in the line of David, we also know that his father wasn't earthly. His father was from heaven. Therefore, we know Jesus' lineage is not just in some genealogical list. It's bigger than that. And that is the case that God is making here. Don't get caught in all the little details of what I just gave us as a history lesson. This is the point. The point is, Jesus is bigger than anyone you've ever thought about. He's bigger. He's more mysterious than the most mysterious character you've ever thought about. In Jewish culture, Melchizedek is this mysterious character they knew nothing about, but God held in high regard. That's all they know. And what God is showing us here in Hebrews is Jesus is even greater than that, is even more unknown than that. You will never come to the end of your seeking of knowing who he is and what he's done, because our minds can't even comprehend all that Christ has done throughout eternity or all that he will do in the future. The picture being built here is one that Jesus has no beginning and no end. Melchizedek, let's look at the similarities here, three of them. If you're writing notes, write these down. The comparison is in name, the comparison is in office, and the comparison is in eternality. That's where this comparison comes into between Christ and Melchizedek. First, in name. Melchizedek is given the name King of Salem, King of Peace. The word for that is Shalom. The King of Peace is how Melchizedek is known. How do we know Christ? What is one of the names for Christ? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And not only the Prince of Peace, but we also know in multiple places through Scripture, it says that Jesus is our peace. He is the epitome of peace. That's Jesus. It's his character. In name, Christ is, or Melchizedek is like Christ. In office, what was Melchizedek's office? He was the King of Righteousness. Scripture tells us, the King of Righteousness. How is Jesus termed to us in Scripture? As God's righteous King. God's righteous King forever. And then lastly, in timeline or eternality, Melchizedek had no recorded beginning or end, right? We know he did because he was a human being, but he had no recorded beginning, no recording end. And Jesus, because he is not only, when he came into earth, human, but also is God, has no beginning and no end. Why is that so critical? Because what was happening to the Hebrews was this. People were creeping in with false theology, false beliefs, and saying, Jesus was just another person. He lived, he died, that's it. And God is showing us through author, no, he's not like that. Did he put on flesh for a time? Yes, he did. Does he have a beginning that you can name and know of? No, he does not. Does he have an end? No, he died and then he rose again. He's still alive and will be forever. So Christ's eternality, these three pictures in name and office and in eternality are the comparison between this historical, mysterious guy named Melchizedek and Christ and what God wants us to know about Christ. It's interesting because apparently Melchizedek was some really influential dude. You don't get to bless the guy that just beat everybody unless you're superior to him, right? Because who does the blessing? The superior does the blessing. The greater does the blessing. Here's this guy we know nothing about. We know a whole lot about Abraham. His life is recorded in Scripture and the annals of history. We know everything. We know his mistakes. We know his sin patterns. We know what he did well and how he followed God, and we know about his faith. We know everything about Abraham. We know nothing about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek stands over Abraham and blesses him. And Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Who do you tithe to? You tithe to your superiors. Abraham recognized who Melchizedek was. And we know nothing else about him. Why? Because God chooses which details we're going to know and which ones we don't. And here's a reality for you and I as well. As we follow Christ, God is the one who chooses to record and make known whatever he wants about your life and mine. It is not our job to make sure everybody knows our accomplishments. It's not our job. Melchizedek was greater than the greatest guy the Jews knew, Abraham. And we know nothing else about him. Nothing. But was he righteous? Yeah, he was. Was he faithful? Absolutely. Did he serve God? He did. Was he greater than Abraham? He was. We are caught in such a cycle as people of trying to make our name famous. And God wants us to know it's not about that. It's not about that. If the only thing that ever gets said about you or me is we serve the Most High God faithfully, and that's it, that's good. That's all that people need to know. We probably could have learned a lot more about Melchizedek, because apparently he was a fairly big guy. But all we do know is he served the Most High God. If that's only thing that gets attached to your name, be good with that. Be good with nobody remembering anything about you except that you served the Most High God. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why Melchizedek is made such a big deal about in this part. And why God, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, decided, we're only going to remember this about him. We're going to know he was influential. We're going to know that God blessed him. And we're going to know that he was powerful. But we're only going to know this, that we know for sure. He served the Most High God. That's all. That's what we've got about this guy. And there's four chapters of Scripture devoted to us knowing Christ better because of Melchizedek. He goes on here. Verse 4 as we wrap up. See how great this man was, Melchizedek? And you got to ask yourself at this point, like, well, I think so. I don't even know anything about this guy. But you see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi, the priests, who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So the line of Aaron, the priestly line of Aaron, the Levitical priests are descendants of Abraham, and the people who are tithing them are descendants of Abraham. Verse 6, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. This is just the way things work. Whoever's superior gets to give out the blessing. So Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, the head of the Levitical priest, Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. So the picture here is this. Since Levi was a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood would pay tithes to Melchizedek. So who's the greater priesthood? The line of Melchizedek. The greater priesthood, which we know nothing about. Other than they did what? Melchizedek did what? We've hit this already. What did he do? He served the Most High God. That's all we know. We don't know anything else. We know Melchizedek served the Most High God, and he was superior than all the Levitical priests that anybody had known. That we got all these details written about, right? All the way down to like how they tied their shoes. I mean, we've got everything about the Levitical priests, right? What clothes they wore, all the way down to their undergarments, and how their undergarments were made, and where the stuff came from that made their undergarments, and who was allowed to make their undergarments. That's a fairly good amount of detail. Okay? What do we know about Melchizedek's priesthood? Nothing, apart from he served the Most High God. That's why he was greater. Because that's all we know about him. Verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, which would be the Levitical line. But in the other case, by one of whom it's testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the case that is laid here, which gets carried on for the next four chapters, is the fact that Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood that they knew, and that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. John Calvin wrote this quote as I was reading different commentaries on this. It says, like Melchizedek, we should regard Christ with such reverence as to not know anything apart from what is written in the Word of God. Okay, I'm going to read that for you again. Like Melchizedek, which we know nothing apart from Scripture, right? There's nothing else recorded about this guy. Like Melchizedek, we should regard Christ with such reverence as to not need to know anything apart from what is written in the Word of God. It's enough to know what God's Word says about Jesus. It's enough. It's enough to know what God said about Melchizedek in His Word. It was very little, and that's enough. So what we know about Christ is also enough. Jesus is greater than the line of Melchizedek. In chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, which we read earlier, the author means to give us a sure and peaceful hope in the eternal security purchased by Christ, who is the anchor of our soul. And in chapter 7, we start to get deeply into the fact that Jesus is a priest like no priest that's ever come before him, including the most mysterious priest ever, Melchizedek. The mysteries that we can see and hear in knowing Christ are greater than the deepest mysteries of anything else in this world. Not only that, but Jesus is greater than your fears, than your insecurities. He is greater than your doubts. He's greater than your deepest desires. He's greater than your deepest failures. He's greater than your biggest successes or your most hurtful losses. Jesus is bigger. He's bigger than the most mysterious, most unknown things that you can think of. And that's what this is telling us. Jesus is bigger. We'll spend the next four chapters, including chapter 7, looking at how he's superior to the line of Aaron in order. In chapter 8, how he's superior in his covenant. In chapter 9, how he is superior in his sanctuary. And then in chapter 10, how he has given the superior sacrifice. All these things make him greater than anything else you could ever know. As we pray and as we go into this year, digging deeply into God's word, this is what I want us to be challenged with. Are you ready? Are you committed? Are you going to be resilient, faithful, and patient to search out the deepness of God's great mysteries for you? How much he has done on your behalf. You didn't get to the end of it when you got out of Sunday school. We can spend our whole lifetime searching the mysteries of God's goodness and faithfulness to us. Let it be so. And when we are gone, one of the best quotes I've heard when I was in a preaching class in seminary was this quote. Let it be known, our job was to preach Christ, to die and be forgotten. So that Christ is remembered, not us. The only thing anybody ever remembers about you is like Melchizedek, that you serve the Most High God. That's a good legacy.